Because I was going to introduce what we're going to talk about this morning by asking you if you've ever been blindsided by a circumstance that you weren't expecting. Something in life just hit you and you weren't ready for it. And you know what? As I walk up here and look down, I realize I left my sermon notes over at home. If you could, Daniel, I think they're still on the printer. I've been blindsided. Now what do I do? Oh, man. Sometimes God lets you see a circumstance long before it happens, and you're able to prepare for it a little bit. I'm reminded of a time my brother was always one that he wrecked every car he owned, just about. And sometimes it was with a momentary crash. And sometimes it was something that he saw coming. There was one time he pulled up to an intersection, and the light was red, and there was all kinds of traffic passing, so he couldn't go forward. And a couple of people pulled up behind him, so he couldn't go backward. And when he looked over to his left, there was a car. Its front tire had popped off. The car was sliding, and the tire was rolling right at him. And he says, well, I've got nothing to do but hunker down and see what happens. And so that's what he did. The car slammed into his front fender, busted up a bunch of things, but other than that, all was well. The guy that lost his tire was okay too. So you'd say, well, all right then. That was a time when he had a little bit of warning. But there were other times when that blow comes out of nowhere. Kim and I were driving along in Salina, Kansas one time, and there was a few cars stopped in front of us, and so Kim started to slow down, and just about the time she was ready to stop, bam! And, you know, you spend a few seconds wondering what in the world just happened. That was a really loud noise. I felt myself get jerked around a little bit. What happened? And, of course, you turn around, and there's the poor guy behind you that didn't notice all the cars stopping and slammed right into your rear end. And so that one blindsided us. Ministry is the same way. Sometimes things happen in the church that you can plan on and you try to be prepared for and you think about it ahead of time. You put the leaders' heads together. We pray about it. We say, what can we do to help with this or to handle this situation? And sometimes things just come up and you have no time to prepare for them. Well, Acts chapter 5 that we're getting into today, Ananias and Sapphira, was a blindside kind of moment. There was no preparing for what was going to happen in this instance. Luke gives us, in the end of chapter 4, a little bit of a summary statement about what's going on in the church, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the marks of true discipleship. The church was going along just great. People were sharing with each other. The gospel was going forward. They were held in good esteem from the rest of the population. And they had even handled their first item of persecution pretty well. They prayed for boldness, and the gospel kept going out. And we get this note that there was one fellow in the church that stood out in particular. His name was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. A guy that just everybody wanted to be around. He was such an encouraging fellow to have. We looked at his character just a little bit. It tells us at the end of chapter 4 that this Barnabas, or Joseph was his given name, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. This was a shining example of the generosity that marked that early church. They were so willing to help each other out that Barnabas was even willing to sell a means of income in order to generate money for a need that the church had. And it had big need. There were a lot of people that needed help. And so Barnabas is held up to us as this great shining example of Christian generosity and Christian love and ministry to the other members of the body of Christ. But then we come to chapter 5, and two new people are introduced. In chapter 5, verse 1, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. So up until this point, it looks great. And we'd say, wow, Barnabas sold a piece of property and gave it to the church so that they could minister to the needs of needy saints. Ananias and Sapphira, this is fantastic. They're selling a piece of property. Now, the word property that's used here is kind of a generic term for property. It could mean anything that they own. But a few verses down, we'll find out that it is also a field. It's a piece of land. It's something they would have planted crops on, harvested, took the money, and used the money for whatever they needed. So, at this point, it looks like they're just following the good example of Barnabas until we get to verse 2. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, that word keep back there is used a couple other times in Scripture. Once is in the book of Titus, when it's talking about servants and how they serve their earthly masters, and it says don't be people that are taking back or skimming off the top is sort of the idea. Taking a little bit for themselves and being dishonest with their master's substance, they're supposed to be faithful. It's also used in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses that term to refer to Achan. If you remember back in the book of Joshua, right after the Israelites had defeated Jericho, God put the entire city under a ban. Said nothing in that city can be kept as personal possession. Everything belongs to the Lord. What did Achan do? He saw a couple of suits, a couple of chunks of gold, and he said, ooh, that's a good looking suit. It's nice and stylish. I'll look pretty snorky in that. I think I'll take it. And he took a couple of bars of money with it as well, and he hid them in his house. He took away from something that belonged to somebody else, and he hid it. That's the idea, skimming off the top. So Ananias and Sapphira, both of them, full well in the know. So there's no sense here in which we can say, well, you know, maybe Ananias was just kind of the husband that handled all the finances in the house. You know, when I was first married, I thought, well, I'll be that manly type and I'll handle all the finances in the house. And quickly discovered my wife is way better at it than I am. And so I can't pull the wool over her eyes and things like that. All right, she keeps better track of the money than I do. Well, Ananias is not the kind of guy that was just doing it all without his wife's knowledge. It says she knew full well. She was completely in the know, and the implication is that she was in agreement with what was going on here. So what are they doing? They sold the field, and they're bringing a portion of it to the church. Now, we're going to find out here in just a little bit that that's not actually the problem. The problem is what they tell the apostles. We'll get to that in just a moment, though. Peter, probably from the Holy Spirit, knows what's happened. He knows that when Ananias comes in on his own and lays this money in front of his feet, the same way that Barnabas did, and that laying before the feet was symbolic of, I'm putting this money in your charge. It's not a gift to the apostles, it's a gift to the church. And the apostles were responsible to make sure that it was administered faithfully. So laying it at their feet was putting it to the use of the church. Similar to what we do with passing an offering plate. When you give that money in the offering plate, you're not donating to Gary's Hawaiian vacation fund, right? You hope not. Anyway. No. And we audit the books, so we know all of our guys are faithful men. They're not skimming off the top there. But they would give that money to the church, and the apostles were responsible to administer it faithfully. Well, Peter somehow, and again, probably through the Holy Spirit's revealing this to him, knows what's going on, and he asks him this very pointed question. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, when you guys were raising your children, or maybe you do this with your grandchildren, and they do some act that is disobedience or they're doing something wrong, how many of you pulled your kids aside at one point and said, why did you do that? What was the answer you almost always got? I don't know. I don't know. And that's true with children. They don't know why they do it. They don't understand their own hearts. They felt like doing it, so they did it. Ananias knows why he did it. Being a grown man, he would have understood his own heart a little bit better. There are times, of course, we run into things. We say, I'm just not sure why I felt like doing that thing. Jeremiah 17:9, very great verse, trying to understand what we are like. Jeremiah says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There are times in our lives when we feel that inward pressure to do something. We don't understand why. We just feel it. Because your heart is trying to lie to you all the time. It's trying to induce you into disobedience all the time. Don't listen to it. It's one of the dangers of a lot of the movies that are out there and a lot of the songs that are out there, because the constant theme through much of our modern media is follow your heart, be true to yourself. It's an extension of existentialism that popped up in the 17th century. A life well lived is a life that is true to itself. And that sounds good on the surface, right? But what's that really saying? Follow every impulse that you have? Is every impulse that comes out of your heart and your head a good one? Of course not. That's why we have to be taught how to do right. We don't have to train our children how to do wrong. They do that pretty well on their own. We have to teach them how to do right. Why has Satan filled your heart? And this tells us also that it is possible. It is possible for believers to commit serious acts of disobedience. There's no reason here to think that Ananias and Sapphira are unbelievers in the church. We're talking about verse 32 of chapter 4, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And so Ananias and Sapphira are grouped into that. There's no reason to think that these two are unsaved people that somehow snuck into the church. But here they are, and they're going to commit this heinous act of disobedience. It is possible for Christians to do sinful things. We shouldn't do them, but it's possible, right? Salvation's by grace. It's through faith. It's not through works. We can't earn it through obedience. We can't unearn it through disobedience. That's a fantastic thing. And it's only in Christ that we have that kind of freedom. Well, Peter asked this question. How is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Notice this is a fantastic passage that talks to us about the doctrines of pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What do we know about the Holy Spirit? He can be lied to. Peter's very clear on that. Who did you lie to, Ananias and Sapphira? Well, it's not Sapphira just yet. He's confronting Ananias. Sapphira he'll confront later. Who are you lying to? You're not lying to people. You didn't lie to the church. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, that tells us a little bit about who the Holy Spirit is. He must have an intellect that can understand. Therefore, he must be a person, not just some impersonal force. There are teachings out there, by the way, that say the Holy Spirit is not a person. It's just the power of God acting, sort of like the wind blowing through things. But the scriptures are pretty clear throughout that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is fully God, which Peter's also going to say. But he's a person. He has personality. He has intellect. He has emotion. He has a will. Right here, we see the intellectual aspect of his personality because he can be lied to, which means the Spirit can discern between truth and error. In other portions of Scripture, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which tells us that he is a being that can feel. He has emotion. And so we see this Holy Spirit as a person, not as just some impersonal force. Why is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Now, as he goes on in chapter 4, he's going to define a little bit about what the wrong actually was. Because if we left it there, we might think that it was incumbent upon all the members of the church to give of their land, to sell something and give it, but that's not the case. We might also be tempted to think that if they sold something, it was required that they give the entire proceeds to the church. But listen to what Peter says in defining what was actually wrong. In verse 4, he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So while Ananias owned the field, it was his, and there was no compulsion from the church telling people you have to sell your property and give the proceeds. It's unfortunate sometimes churches operate that way. They try to put that kind of pressure on their people to give. Well, that's not give. Giving under compulsion is not giving. As we've said before, generosity makes no sense in the absence of personal property. If what you have doesn't belong to you, you can't give it. You can't give it willingly. You can't give it generously if it belongs to the group. So Peter's telling Ananias, look, while you owned the field, it was completely yours to do with what you wanted. If you wanted to keep it and keep the income, that was completely up to you. We're not forcing you to sell this field. But look at what else he says. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So Ananias, even after you sold the field, that money was completely yours to do with as you see fit. There wasn't any compulsion from the church saying, if you sell something, you got to give us all of it. It's not what we're talking about here. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? He finishes off here with this question, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Well, the question he asked in the first part is, how is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But we've got to understand, folks, that when we yield ourselves to do what is wrong, it is completely, totally our responsibility for having done so. There is no room in the biblical understanding of the Christian's life to say, Satan made me do it. Satan cannot force you to do anything. You can yield yourself to him, but he cannot make you do anything. And Peter acknowledges that responsibility on Ananias' part. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? What were you hoping to gain by this? You haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. And there's where we see that at the first he said you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and now he says you've lied to God. It clearly tells us who this Holy Spirit is. He's God. He's not just some separate entity. He's not just some impersonal force. He is part of the triune Godhead. And he has just been lied to. Ananias, your whole point in bringing this here, you lied to us. Why did you do that? Probably, we can speculate a little bit, probably he was trying to appear just as magnanimous and generous as Barnabas was. We've already been told Barnabas was looked up to as this example of encouragement partly because he was willing to sell that piece of land and donate the entire proceeds to the church. Well, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to maintain that kind of image in the eyes of the church, but they didn't want it to cost them that much. So they said, well, we want to look like we're really generous too, but I don't actually want to be generous because, I mean, that's a lot of money and I just don't know that I can give up that much. So they said, here's our idea. How about we'll just tell them we sold a field and gave them all the money, but we'll keep back some from ourselves. And their desire to appear generous overwhelmed them, but their greed was really what showed through. You lied about it. Well, we understand this doesn't happen just in donations. Remember when Jesus confronted some of his disciples? He was standing in the temple and someone came to give and says the widow put in her two little mites. She had almost nothing to give. And then somebody came in that gave whole bunches of money. He was a rich fellow. Do you know that often the practice then was that they would try to change that money into coins? Do you know why? Coins are louder when they go in, aren't they? We used to have a lot of fun. One of our kids just did this for fun. I don't think that person was trying to show off. But when the offering plate came through, one church we were at, they had metal offering plates. And so, handful of coins, right? Makes lots of noise. It's kind of fun. But when somebody does that, trying to draw attention to themselves, blowing the trumpet before you give, right, Eldon? Yep. Blowing the trumpet before you and saying, hold it, everybody! I'm about to give a wealthy and generous donation to this church, and I want you all to notice my magnanimity. That is something that's repulsive to God. It's something that is abominable to Him. Because He wants us to love Him, not to love the praise of people. Ananias and Sapphira fell victim to one of the things that Jesus was constantly rebuking in the Pharisees. In the Sermon on the Mount, He says, when you give your alms, don't give to be seen by other people. But when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, when you're about to go and sign that check, you don't update your Facebook status and say, well, sitting down to write out my offering check, whoo, there's a lot of zeros on the end of that one. It's going to take me a while. Don't message me here for the next 10 minutes while I fill this out. We're not supposed to be serving the Lord in any capacity, trying to draw attention to ourselves. And as a pastor, I understand that this is something that a lot of us pastors fall prey to. Pastors want to be seen as having large ministries because it looks better. They want their churches to have large budgets because, hey, that looks great. Wouldn't it be fantastic if I could say, yeah, I preach to a crowd of 3,000 every Sunday. And that temptation is constantly in the heart even of those of us who are in vocational ministry like that. But I know it's a temptation that's in the heart of the average churchgoer as well. Why do you come to church? Is there some temptation there at times to say, well, you know, I hope some other people see me there. Well, I just have to. The Lord wants us to be serving Him because we want to serve Him. Because we love Him. But once again, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. It's constantly trying to pull us off course to do the right thing for the wrong reason. Because for something to be good, for something to be holy, it has to be the right thing in the right way for the right reason. And here's where we always throw things off. We're pretty good at doing things the right way. Especially those of us that have been instructed in biblical wisdom for many, many years. We can do things the right way, but you know, where does our heart start to throw us off? It's in doing it for the right reason. And that corrupts it. Ananias and Sapphira were sidetracked because they were blindsided by this temptation. Peter lets us know it's not that they withheld part of the money, it's that they lied about it. So verse 5 is when things start to turn even more interesting, because when Ananias heard these words after Peter's rebuke, he fell down and breathed his last. When was the last time you rebuked somebody for something they were doing wrong, and as soon as you finished your rebuke, they dropped dead? Usually we feel like dropping dead because we don't like to confront people. It's scary. But this guy brings the money. He sets it in front of Peter. Peter says, what are you doing? Why did you just lie about this? That's not the full amount. And as soon as he finishes rebuking him, the guy breathes his last breath and falls down to the floor. Now, we have no idea what means the Lord used to take his life, whether it was a heart attack or an aneurysm, or even if there was a physical explanation for it, but whatever it was, the literal Greek wording there is he ex-souled. His soul departed. We're talking about this in Sunday school this morning when Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says the word of God is quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, capable to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. What he's talking about there is the ability of the spoken word of God to separate the spirit from the body and cause death and judgment. It's talking about the Israelites who disobeyed Moses' word, or God's word through Moses. So his death was a supernatural judgment, even if there was a physical explanation to it. He literally sold out, not S-O-L-E-S-O-L-D-E-D, S-O-U-L. His soul went out, it departed, and he fell down dead. God took his life in discipline for the wrong that he committed. And the result, in the end of verse 5, is great fear came upon all who heard it. Well, that's understandable. And if God took the life of one of us here today immediately in that fashion, we'd all be terrified too. But that's not a bad thing. What was God accomplishing in his church here? It was a fear of God's discipline. It was a fear of God. And what does Proverbs tell us about that? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's that fear of the Lord that moves us to obey him, to do what he tells us to do, to believe him. And so God was instilling in his church with this discipline of Ananias and Sapphira. We'll get the Ananias here in a moment. Get the Sapphira here in a moment. But God was instilling in his church a sense of his holiness. What was so wrong about this thing that he did? I mean, people lie all the time and they don't drop dead, right? People give all the time out of wrong motivations, either a sense of they feel like they have to, or maybe they're trying to buy God's affections, or maybe they want that plaque put in their name on the church so that everybody will remember what they did. But God was instilling in his people a sense of his holiness and the utter abhorrentness of what Ananias had done. He lied to God. And the result was great fear. And so this first judgment to the church probably came as a big surprise, but it was very necessary for what the church was accomplishing. Great fear came upon all who heard it. We preach a gospel of grace, and we delight to do so. Isn't it a great thing to be able to tell somebody, you are a sinner, you have violated God's laws, you stand justly under his condemnation, but Jesus died for your sin. And you can know for certain that you stand in a right relationship with God because he loves you, because he wants to do you good, and he'll do it through Christ if you trust Christ alone. It's a fantastic message. Because people are hopeless. If they feel that sense of guilt over the things that they've done, they don't know how to get out from under it. Because the natural response of us people without God's word is to think that we have to earn it. And so living under a sense of guilt and shame for the wickedness that we've committed, people generally speaking will result to trying to prove to God that they can do better. But there's always that sense of guilt and shame. And then we can come along with the gospel and proclaim to them that it's by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of works. You can't earn this thing. Jesus earned it for you. There's nothing you can do about it except to believe him. And that's a fantastic message. We love to deliver that message. Grace accepts us just as we are. You don't have to prove yourself to God how good you are. You don't have to make certain changes before Christ accepts you. He accepts you on the basis of faith, and that's it. But on the other hand, we also preach to those who have believed, we preach holiness. That our lives are supposed to look different after we believe than they did beforehand. Now we don't come along, hopefully we're not doing this, coming along and telling the unsaved, well, you know, you really should do this and this and this. They can't do anything other than that. They're going to live sinful lives. What can a dead person do except act dead? And if Ephesians is true, which it is, and tells us we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that means there's no chance that an unbelieving person is ever going to live like a righteous person. It can't happen. They're dead. And so we don't come along and preach to the dead people and say, straighten up. We can tell them that they abide under God's judgment because they do. We can tell them they need to put their faith in Christ to be freed from their sins, which they do. But only after they've believed, after they've been revived by the Holy Spirit, can we say, now it's time to live right. And that's the gospel that we preach, because what did Jesus tell us? As we go into all the world, we preach the gospel, we teach them to observe all the things that he's commanded us after they become disciples. Ephesians chapter 2. Also gives us the proper order when it says that, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The righteous living comes after being saved, not beforehand. And it's an absolutely necessary thing. And so as the early church was going out preaching the gospel of grace through Christ, God very visibly, dramatically displays this message that yes, once you are in Christ, holiness is demanded. And as we read in our call to worship this morning, that command from the Old Testament in Leviticus where God says, be holy for I am holy, is reiterated to us. Grace accepts us just as we are. In other words, you don't have to change a thing to be saved. You simply believe and God will save you. But grace doesn't leave you where you are. Once you put your faith in Christ, God will begin to work in your life and transform you. And if you resist that, there will be discipline. Just like every father disciplines the children that they love, God is a loving father and he disciplines those who disobey him. So Ananias is seen not as an unsaved person who snuck into the church, but as an erring child whom God disciplines. Well, he fell down dead. The young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. If you say, wow, that's really fast, you just have to remember that we're living before the time of embalming. And it was pretty typical, especially in that climate, warm as it is, to bury the body quickly. Wrap it up in the death linens, the death shroud that they had. They would put spices around it, and then they would bury it as quickly as possible. It didn't usually last more than a few hours. And so they took him out, carried him out, and buried him. Now what we learn in verse 7 is after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, this means she didn't know what happened with his judgment. She did know what happened with holding back the money. She knew that was his full intention. But when she comes in, she had not yet heard that he had been killed. So she comes in to the church assembly, not knowing that, and Peter asks her this question, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Now, most of us probably know how this story ends, so I want to poke your imaginations a little bit and say, what would be different if she had, at that point, broken down and said, no, that's not it. We kept back part of it. I think if there had been confession and repentance right here, her story would be different. God wouldn't have judged her or disciplined her. But she doesn't. She hardens herself. She continues on the course that she and her husband set. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, much what he said to her husband, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. That implication being the same thing that happened to your husband is going to happen to you because you were cohorts in this crime. You knew about it. You were set on the same thing, and so God is going to discipline you in the same way. She fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Same wording there. Her soul came out. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Fitting place. She stood beside him in this disobedience. She'll be buried beside him in discipline. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, these two were partners in their disobedience, so they were partners in their discipline. And God used that judgment to bring a sense of awe to the church, a sense of the need to be living holy lives. It's not something that has stopped. It's not something that is unneeded today. At the beginning of each covenant, you know, if you look at the Old Covenant, at the very beginning, when Moses first gave the people the law, there were a couple of instances of divine judgment just like this, to instill in his people the need to obey the terms of the covenant. God does the same thing here. A new covenant's been instituted through Christ's blood, a covenant that we enter by faith, not by works, but it is still a covenant that calls us to holy living. And God illustrates that in this dramatic fashion with the discipline of these two. And it causes us also to step back for a moment with that holy fear and say, am I living according to the gospel? Because I'm called not just to believe in Jesus to get out of the penalty of my sins, I'm called to let that faith infiltrate every area of my life. As Paul said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Is that life of Christ flowing through me? That doesn't mean I'll be at the same level as every other person in the church. Some are going to be farther along than I am. But it means, am I working steadily in the right direction to be living a more obedient life than I was before? So I want to give you a few principles to walk away with from this example. The gospel of grace is not a gospel of license. We're saved by grace, but that doesn't give us the right to do anything we want and to live our lives however we want. Righteousness is a must. We already mentioned Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Romans 6, 1, Paul puts it in this fantastic way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Many of you probably know the answer to that question. God forbid. God forbid that we should think of grace in that way, that God's grace gives me permission to live however I want. Of course not. He saves me by grace so that I can be transformed into the image of Christ, so that I can fulfill the righteous demands of the law. So we as believers must be always growing in our understanding of God's word and His command and our ability to practice them. Because, as we said, grace accepts us as we are, but it doesn't leave us as we are. It begins to transform us. So while as the church we welcome the outcast, the ostracized, you know, what would happen if somebody would walk in here full of tattoos and colored hair and all manner of unholiness in their life? Would that affect our acceptance if they say, you know what, I've put my faith in Christ? It shouldn't. But from that point forward, there's our responsibility to begin helping that person to live a holy life. It's going to be a struggle. There's going to be ups and downs. But it should be moving in that direction. Each member of the body has to carefully and strictly examine himself by the standards given to us in the Bible. That's why we encourage personal worship times. Why we encourage family worship times. Why we spend so much time in the Word here together. Because we should be looking into what God has commanded us, all the things that Christ has commanded us, and encouraging one another to be doing them. How can I do that better? How can I put this command into practice in a better way in my life than I have been doing? And occasionally, there will be times when the church must practice discipline of its disobedient members. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, God did this one for them. So they didn't have to do it. But Jesus gave us a process to go through in Matthew 18. We go to the person individually. We try to talk to them. We try to bring them along. And if they refuse, then we bring in mediation. If they refuse that, then we bring it to a trial before the church to see if what they are doing merits discipline. And if it does, the church has to tell that unrepentant member, you are acting so much like an unsaved person, we're going to begin to treat you like one. And we remove their membership in the church, and then every person in the church is supposed to begin treating them as a disobedient brother, trying to win them back. However, there are also some sins that God must deal with. The process of church discipline is for those things that the church can prove. It's for those things that have been witnessed. It's not for secret sins. I'm not supposed to be trying to root out every improper thought that every person in the church has. It's not under my authority. And so if there's some area in the life of a member that they've been able to keep secret for a very long time, those things I just trust God to deal with. If it becomes public, then the church has to deal with it. But the question for us is, are you striving to grow in holiness? Are you searching Christ's command to learn to, are you searching Christ's commands to learn to observe them better? Or are you hiding some secret sin, hoping that you can appear to be an upstanding member of the congregation, even while secretly living in gross disobedience? God knows. You might fool every one of us, but God knows your heart. We're going to close our time this morning singing a hymn together, "More Holiness Give Me." It's a prayer for us to say, "Lord, I want to live holy and I want to live more holy." Jesus told us, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." You hungry? I know. I'm a little past, so yes, you're all hungry for lunch, right? Are you hungry? You want to